It's called Ancient Stories That Teach Us New Things. And over the next 5 or so weeks, we're going to be talking about some stories from Scripture and hopefully bringing them to life in some new ways. And we want to bring these stories because we love learning from stories, by the way, don't we? I mean, stories just do something to us. They elicit some sort of emotion in us. They tap into our souls. There's something about a story that all of us can connect to. And we love to not only learn from story, to tell stories. Stories are a big part of life. For instance, how many of you guys are criers at movies? You know, a movie's going on and you cry so easily. How many of you are criers? Raise your hand proudly, loud and proud. I mean, all it takes is a dog dying and it's like the waterworks, right? It's like you're done. I'm a crier and I'll admit it. And there's a reason why we cry at movies, right? Why do we cry? We cry because we get pulled into the story. And the story taps into something that's real in us. And there's an emotional connection to it, but there's also something that I think a story that's real and authentic and that's pure. Like, we start to see ourselves in that story. And in the Scripture, the stories that are in it, God inspired writers at some point in history to include stories in the Scripture for a reason. It's not just a bunch of instruction and a bunch of rules. It's actually full and chock full of stories, right? And these stories are in there because we can relate to the human struggle that people have had and what it means to know their Creator. And that's a struggle at times, and it's a joy at times, and there's celebration and there's tears. But there's stories involved of people that have gone before us and what it means to know our Creator. And so we're going to look at these stories over the next several weeks. And the reason we're looking at these stories is hopefully that each of these stories will teach us new things. And some of these things may be very old things that have been around for a long time. But for us, in this day that we're in this season we're in, even old truths can be new things. And so I'm hopeful and prayerful and expectant for the Spirit to speak to us some new things. So open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 14. I really prayed and thought about where do we begin this? Because when you got the entire Bible of stories to choose from, and then you got to pick why you want to tell one, it's a lot harder than it sounds. So I'm like, where the heck are we going to begin? Since we're just kind of saying, we're going to tell a Bible story. And I chose this one, and where we're at, I feel led to teach from a story that has been a really important story to me at many different seasons of my life. And honestly, it's a story that I've taught before, but every time I've taught it, I teach it different. And it's because the story continues to teach me different things. And today's no exception. And it kind of, when I chose it, I said, okay, God, what do you want to do with this scripture? And kind of ended up at a place that I'd never been before with this story. And I never really discovered this thing about what the Spirit can teach us through this. And so we're going to look at 1 Samuel 14, starting in verse 1. And we'll just get going. Verse 1, if you don't have it, it will be on the screen. And by the way, we always do have Bibles for anybody that wants a Bible. They're on the back table, so you can just have it. 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. Later that day, Jonathan, Saul's son, said to his armor bearer, "Come, let's go. Come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison patrol on the other side of the pass." But he didn't tell his father. And his father was who? His father was Saul. Saul was the king of Israel. So verse 2, meanwhile, Saul was taking it easy under the pomegranate tree at the threshing floor on the edge of the town at Geba. By the way, many scholars believe that the pomegranate is the original fruit in the garden that Adam and Eve ate of, just FYI. Now, nobody knows this, but a lot of theologians believe this. It's actually Hebrew. Pomegranate means seeded apple. So it might be kind of where we get our own kind of picture of an apple. Anyway, moving on, irrelevant, but nonetheless interesting. There were about 600 men with him. So 600 men are with Saul. By the way, just a few verses earlier, this was many, 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 many more men but many had deserted him because they were afraid of the Philistine army, which was much larger and more powerful. So 600 of them stayed, though. Verse 3. Ahijah, wearing a priestly ephod, was there. Ahijah was the son of Ahitub, brother of Ichabod, son of Phinehas. Phinehas was the brother of Ferb, and they were amazing kid inventors. Some of you are like, what? Disney Channel, friends. Disney Channel. Phinehas and Ferb. Anyway. Oh, gosh. I've been waiting to tell that joke all week. Anyway, Phinehas, who was the son of Eli, the priest of God at Shiloh. No one there knew that Jonathan had gone off. Verse 4. The pass that Jonathan was planning to cross over to the Philistine garrison was flanked on either side by sharp rock outcroppings, cliffs named Bozez and Sina. The cliff to the north faced Michmash. The cliff to the south faced Geba. So, verse 6, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, he says this statement earlier too, doesn't he? He says, come, let's go across to these uncircumcised pagans. Perhaps God will work on our behalf. So he says, perhaps God will work on our behalf. Last year, Ryan did a message on this passage, and he used this particular portion of perhaps God will work on our behalf, that him and this armor bearer would go risk their lives on the idea of perhaps. Maybe, who knows? So you're telling me there's a chance? That kind of perhaps, right? Yeah, that was from Dumb and Dumber. Yes, thank you. Okay. Big risk, right? Then he says this. There's no rule that God said that says God can only deliver by using a big army. No one can stop God from saving when he sets his mind to it. I love this line. I love it. No one can stop God from saving when he puts his mind to it. Now, usually, no one can stop me is reserved to like moments of revenge, right? Or like, no one's going to stop me from getting what I want, like a selfish desire. And here's this statement. No one can stop God from saving when he puts his mind to it. Love it. It's just good stuff. Anyway, now, I believe there are moments. We'll stop there at that passage for a minute. We'll get back into it in a minute. I believe there are moments in our life when God will illuminate our willingness or our unwillingness to push through the things that need to be done and to do what needs to be done. For instance, this could be as simple as, you know, in those moments when you could push the extra hour or two to get the job done right instead of just getting the job done. There's moments in which you're like, should I keep going or can I just kind of finish here? Marathoners often talk about that moment. How many of you guys ever ran a marathon? How many of you guys are the 26.2s in here? Yeah, you got your sticker to prove it. Here's the thing about marathoners, though, right? I've heard this said, there's times in race when they're like, they're pushing, and they know there's that moment where they're like, pain is so bad, they don't want to keep going. There's a moment that they have to decide, will I quit or will I keep pushing through the pain to get to where I want to get, right? There's these moments like this where I've read stories of Navy SEALs and Special Forces and their training when they're being selected, and they think there's no possible way they can go an extra inch. They've put everything on the line, physically, emotionally, they're done, but somehow they find some small reserve to keep going. You guys know what I'm talking about. There are moments like this. And I am certain, 100% certain, that we encounter moments like this in our everyday life way more than we'd ever like to acknowledge. Now, they're not moments of physical and emotional spent like in a marathon, but there are moments in which we have the choice to push through the hard things and to do what needs to be done, or to say, I'm going to take it easy, and I'm going to go sit in the shade of a tree. And so we encounter moments like this. And I think sometimes for me, I can resonate with it because I can even remember back to these moments and it feels like, you know, you're like trying to grab a hold of it, but it's like sand falling through your fingers. And you can really see this in the situation with Saul. It's like the sand is slipping through. And so we're going to look at this a little bit. In this story, you know, Jonathan is obviously kind of really the main character, but Saul, I want to spend some time with him because it's interesting what happens in his life and through this story. So obviously he was taking it easy under this tree. And as many of you know, Saul was the first king of Israel. And he had been given all authority. He had all authority and military authority, political authority, spiritual authority. He was the king. He could have made any decision he wanted. They could have went to war at a moment's notice, even in the situation he was in where he was whittled down to just 600 men. And here's the thing, that whole section about Ahijah and Phinehas, it seems kind of like, why is that detail in there? Why is there a list of these people that are present? Well, these people that are present are actually priests. And that's a very important detail to what Saul is actually, the situation he's in. Because Saul's there, he's at this tree, he's facing a battle that he should already be in, but he stops short, but he's got the priest there. And the reason that's included is to let us know this story, who else and what else is there. The priests, wherever they went, they carried what was known as the Ark of the Covenant. And some of you have heard of the Ark of the Covenant. If you've read much of the Old Testament, you've probably stumbled across it, and you're like, what is that? And is that like related to Indiana Jones? And that's what we wonder, right? And so there's this mystery around the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant was actually this ark that they would carry with them, the priests would carry with them wherever God's people went, and it was the literal presence of God with and among his people. And here's the amazing thing about the Ark of the Covenant, is anytime the ark was present with the people and the army of God, guess what happened? The army won. They won every time. It was clear as day. There was no time that the ark was present that God's people did not win or have victory in the battle. And so here's Saul, even though he's defeated, he's not only defeated in terms of how many men he's got, but he doesn't even have the weaponry to really go into battle. Most of his army is fighting with pitchforks and plow blades and a few rocks. There's only two swords in the army. One is Saul has himself, and the other his son has, Jonathan. Everybody else is literally fighting with farm equipment and rocks. And so, but he's got this thing. He's got the Ark of the Covenant with him. And if you can imagine, the Ark of the Covenant was a guaranteed victory. It's like LeBron James showing up at a fourth grade rec league game. And he's trying. Can you imagine that? Dunking on these little fourth graders, blocking their shots, like taunting them, like beating his chest. This is the Ark of the Covenant against the rest of the world's armies. It's LeBron James mopping the floor with fourth graders, times 10. So he's got this assurance of past experience that God would win, right? But yet he's sitting there with 600 people, a depleted army, with pitchforks and plow blades, and he's going, how can this happen? So on one hand, you get it. Like, calmer, more sensible, more logical minds prevail, and you don't go to battle against this much larger, much more powerful, much more equipped army. But on the other hand, he's got the Ark of the Covenant. He's got the presence of God. And see, God used to work in really weird and mysterious ways, because I guess he doesn't now. But he used to work in these weird and mysterious ways, right? In which this should assure him that he could go against any of the world's armies and God would bring victory. You can just see this sand slipping through his fingers. Now, since we're talking about stories, one of my favorite types of stories to read, maybe watch on television, are stories of people surviving in unlikely situations. You guys know these kind of shows that are popular on Discovery and other places. You know, a few years ago was I Shouldn't Be Live. Anybody seen that show? Awesome show. Everest, I love it. House Hunters International. I don't know how they survived those overseas prices. Sometimes you got to say cheesy jokes because we got cheesy people. But I love these, like, stories of unlikely survival, right? And I can relate to them so much because I guess I'm an adventurer. George was, he said he was raised in the jungles of Africa. I was raised in the concrete jungles of South Oklahoma City. Adventure is in my spirit. Golly. Where is this going? So over the years, I've had a semi-fascination with Everest. This is kind of the pinnacle of the adventuresome spirit, right? I've had this kind of semi-fascination with the crazy people that want to climb to the summit of Everest, and I've told stories about it before, but I recently read Bear Grylls' book, who is I won't call him an idol because that would be a sin. He's my favorite person. Going to the summit of Everest, that's pretty impressive. He said, technology can put a man on the moon, but only a person's spirit can put a person on the peak of Everest. Pretty amazing. Technology can't even put a man on the peak of Everest. Only a man's will to survive. That's cool. And Someday I'll do it. Hey, nobody laughed. I guess you guys took me seriously, or it wasn't funny. Here's the thing about climbing Everest that I learned recently, though, and this is a pretty cool little reality, is there's only a couple times a year that people can actually climb Everest. There's only a couple windows, a couple weeks twice a year that happen in which you can actually get up to the summit, because the winds are usually so strong, the jet stream actually hits the mountain, it would blow you off the face of the mountain, the north face. And so, I'm sorry, I need to stop. Everything's just coming. There are but a few short weeks where the warm monsoons come up over the Himalayas, and the winds die down because of this monsoon air that comes up over the Himalayas and dies down. You have these 2 weeks a year, or excuse me, two times a year, about 2 weeks in length. And so the climbers call that little season, those little glimmers of opportunity, they call it the silent beckoning of Everest. The silent beckoning of Everest. It's beckoning them to come, right? I think the climbers, for instance, they know the risk that they have to take. Because here's the deal. They don't even know how long the window lasts. They just know that, hey, this is our chance. It's a risk they're going to take. And a lot of them, of course, don't make it. They have all sorts of things they can lose, like fingers and toes and all these other things that 90% of climbers lose something in their journey to Everest, up Everest. And it's something inspiring about it. But I feel like there are moments when God's Spirit is working in me that it's kind of like a silent beckoning. There's like this silent beckoning. Do you ever feel this? Do you ever feel like God is saying something, but you don't know what, and you just feel like this draw to go, dividing you deeper, possibly, maybe to push harder, to go that extra mile that you don't know why you're supposed to go that extra mile. A silent beckoning is bidding you to come. No one around you is really asking you to do anything. No one around you is really saying anything about it, but you feel it in your gut. And what I mean is, maybe you can, and again, I'm just saying some statements and maybe it hits you. And it's like, yeah, that's right. Like the Spirit is just calling you to more. Telling you that, hey, it's time to quit taking it so easy. You have more in you. You can push further than you thought you could. And I believe God does these unprovoked, if you will, beckonings in us. And they're typically a calm invitation, by the way. Nobody else is really cheering you on. There's no fanfare. But you're just, your soul is like hungry and you're a little bit discontent. And Jesus did this sort of thing. I mean, something about this beckoning, there's a silent beckoning that bids us to come. Jesus and Peter, remember this story? I mean, it's obviously a big moment in the New Testament where Jesus is there on the water and he's walking. And Peter says, if it's you, Jesus, bid me to come. Bid me to come out to on the water. And of course, Jesus does. He says, yes, Peter, it's me. Come to me on the water. And what happens is Peter takes this big, gigantic step, right, into this unfamiliar place where he's like, I don't know if I can do this, but he does it. And as soon as his feet hit the water, he feels a miracle underneath his feet, doesn't he? And sometimes the silent beckoning is bidding us to these big steps of faith out of a boat. And we all know those moments of like, oh, I'm supposed to, like, you know, do something radical, right? But then there's these other steps that aren't necessarily these Peter step out of the boat gigantic steps. But there are moments in where Jesus, the gospel, is bidding you to come nonetheless. And it's to dig deeper. It's to push harder. It's to endure longer. It's to climb higher. And you're going, what are you talking about? I don't know. I just know I feel the silent beckoning in my life a lot. And it's bidding me to come. And here's the truth, is that sometimes we take that moment and we grab a hold of it. And other times it slips through our fingers. And this is what we have in this story. By the way, the silent beckoning is an invitation. It's conviction. Meaning, I feel like I gotta say this. The Holy Spirit would never beat you up. It would never beat you up and tell you that you're failing and tell you that you're not good enough and that you need to get your life in order. The Holy Spirit would never say, shape up or ship out. The Holy Spirit would never say, you are messing up what it means to look like a follower of Jesus. Guess what? That's the enemy speaking to you. The Holy Spirit and the silent beckoning is a calm invitation to step into something better, to step in and dig into something deeper, to climb up something higher. Have you ever felt this? You know, sometimes I think we can all say we've chosen the shade of the tree because no one else is really around us trying to tell us to do it. And so we find ourselves under the shade of the tree. And Saul had been given this opportunity. And here's the thing about Saul and his life in this part of the story. And there's a lot to share, but I'm going to try and speed this up over these next few minutes. Saul in 1 Samuel 13 had just committed a failure. And there's an interesting thing about failure and what it does to us and the willingness to step forward and to continue to pursue and to step into these silent beckonings, if you will, and to pursue the Spirit and where it's taking us. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul was in a moment in which he's got this pending battle in front of him. His army is fraying and they're leaving, right? He realizes he's got no weaponry and he is waiting on the prophet Samuel to show up. He's waiting for him to show up and he's getting anxious because he's like, okay, the Philistines are getting more ready. They're getting ready to battle, and we're sitting here waiting on Samuel to show up. And because he was waiting on Samuel to show up to actually present an offering, which sounds kind of like, okay, why does he need to do that? That's just what they did. They needed to present an offering. He got so anxious and he could not wait any longer that Saul, the king of Israel, presented the offering himself instead of waiting on Samuel. Now, this is against Jewish law. The king had all sorts of rights and authority, but the one thing he didn't have the right to do was that. That was the duty of Samuel and the priests. And so he is with this failure. Samuel shows up, says, what have you done? He rebukes him. And that is the beginning of Saul's undoing as king of Israel. From there, it's just one thing after another until he's eventually no longer king. So he's on this moment of failure. He's clearly reeling from it. His confidence isn't what it was. And he's under the tree in many ways because he's afraid. He's afraid because of all these things that are working against him. The Ark of the Covenant's there, all that good stuff. He understands God's presence is there, but that doesn't seem to be sufficient enough. You see, the thing about the silent beckoning that happens in our life is that it will call us to places that we're fearful. Fearful of failure, fearful of the unknown, fearful of losing something. And a lot of times, fear can be one of the most paralyzing places. And this isn't a message necessarily about fear. But if we're going to talk about God calling us to more, we got to realize that there's going to be these moments of fear that will hit us. And what I find about fear is it usually isn't something that we're even aware of. See if you track with this and you follow what I mean. Fear is something that will subtly just stop us in our tracks. It'll subtly take us down another track. It'll subtly just, you know, divert our attention. Because, I don't know if I really want to step into that, so I'll just, you know, do this. And we move on. And fear doesn't grip us like we act like it. We don't think we're fearful. But what fear has done is it's subtly moved us out and away from the things that God is bidding us to come into. And fear does this over and over. And the prospect of going deeper is mostly thwarted not only by fear, but by this sense of failure. Because we are fearful of the failure. Like, because here's the thing. If God is bidding you to come into it, here's what, you got to catch this. Oh, this is it. Most of us won't step into things because we're fearful what other people will think. And you're going, okay, yeah, I've heard that before. No, you're fearful of what your spouse will think, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your brother, your sister, your mom. Why? Because they know you. And if you say, I'm going to be more of what God wants me to be, and I'm going to step into places that are crazy and weird at times, and I'm going to trust the Spirit for things that I've never trusted before, I'm going to talk about the Spirit like I've never talked about Him before, they're going to think I'm a fake because they know me. Because of our past failures, we've thwarted the Spirit from allowing us to move into new places. Because we feel like we're too much of a failure to actually climb higher and to dig deeper and to be somebody that's full of the Spirit to allow it to go and impact others. Because we feel that other people will think, oh, they're, I don't know what they're doing. They're just like me. So we don't push into places that God's beckoning us to because we're afraid and because of our failures. I know this is real. I don't even have to say, are you with me? Because that's real. Let's go back to this passage, 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. I already read this verse, but I'm going to read it again. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. So again, he says, come, let's go. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I'm with you heart and soul. What a beautiful verse. To have somebody with you heart and soul. Especially when that person doesn't have a sword and they're carrying rocks, right? Verse 8, Jonathan said, come on, we'll cross over toward them and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we'll climb up because that will be a sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. That's a great plan, I guess. Verse 11, so both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson, which should be included in like famous last words apparently. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area about half an acre. Now that's like impressive, isn't it? It's like Steven Seagal and Chuck Norris tandem right there or something. they need to do that again, by the way. Good movies. Jonathan did not have the authority or the power to do what he chose to do, but yet he did have an urgency in his spirit to do what he knew needed to be done. And this is something that I think is true for a lot of us, is that often we see this story where one misses the God-given calling in life and the other steps into the moment and they grab a hold of it. And I think a lot of us are in this place where we live these, and I don't say these words with implications on your life necessarily, but maybe, but we live these mundane, ordinary lives in which we long for the life that we read about in the Scripture, and we say, Jesus says that we can have it. And here's the truth about our lives, is all of us are given the same, most of us are given the same opportunity in this room. But the difference is that some of us make different choices in the moments that make up our lives, and that will be the difference between the mundane and the miraculous. It's all about the choices in which are we willing to push through, push harder, climb more, trust the Spirit with more. So Jonathan told his armor bearer, come, let's go over to that Philistine outpost. So Jonathan moved with urgency. There's an interesting thing about urgency, and I know I need to finish, but I got to go just a little bit more, if that's okay. But see if you connect with this. I'm just going to read this little thing here. The more you move with God-given urgency, the more God seems to bless your life. The more God blesses your life, the more you have to lose. The more you have to lose, the more you have to risk. the more you have to risk, the higher the price is to follow Jesus. So God's blessing, in some crazy, twisted way, can become our greatest hindrance to stepping into the holy moments that he places before us. Because sometimes the greatest danger in blessing is the fear of losing what has been gained. Jonathan did not know the outcome of what would happen when he climbed up that hill. He just knew he had to do it, no matter what it cost. And that's the way it works. Sometimes I think we wish when we stepped into the things that God calls us to have some sort of guaranteed success, like after we made that decision, everything would go perfect and, you know, there'd be a party afterwards with our best friends and favorite snacks or something. And that's just not the way it works. It doesn't work that way. Like sometimes, you know, it doesn't work out the way we want it to. It doesn't always seem like the safest, most logical, most well-devised plan, but God's plans usually never are. Usually the most dangerous, ludicrous, and illogical plans that can be made up. That's the way God's plans work. Because that's what it means to be a faithful person. All right, so it may not seem like much, and we are done right here on this. It may not seem like much, but there's three words that separate Jonathan from Saul. And it's the three words I've mentioned a few times. And I'll throw it on the screen, and it's these three words, come, let's go. These three words that Jonathan says twice in this passage are the difference between these two men in some ways. See, he acted on what needed to be done. He listened to that, if you will, silent beckoning that he could not sit under the tree and he had to go do what had to be done. And sometimes this is for you a moment of courage. Sometimes this is maybe not quite so courageous and it's just a moment to make a decision to change your life, to change the things that you do in your life. Sometimes this is as simple as saying, I'm going to get off high center as a Christian and I'm going to get moving again. You know how many Christians I know that are in high center? They're like spinning their wheels but they're not going anywhere. And it's time to like say, okay, I'm done with being on high center and it's time to get going again. That's the silent beckoning that I'm talking about, where you feel the urge to do something, but you just keep not doing it. So he says, come, let's go. And I have these cards up here today. They're nothing really miraculous about the cards. They just say that. They say, come, let's go. And I thought about putting them on everybody's chairs, and I thought, well, that's too easy. Maybe these cards can be something that allow us to move and to step into something and to make a decision today that, hey, I feel some sort of silent beckoning in my heart that I want to respond to. And so in a moment when we worship, if there's something stirring in your soul and there's something that God's saying, okay, it's time to dig deeper, to push harder, to climb higher, to endure longer, and to step into where I'm calling you, where I'm bidding you to come, because the gospel will call you to things that you didn't even know you wanted to do, but you feel it. Well, I'm going to say, come get one of these cards, and on the back, it just has a place for you to write. And here's the thing, I'm not asking you to necessarily write right now. I'm asking you to write when you're ready. I want you to pray about it. I want you to think about it. And I want you to say, okay, this is the thing that it's time for me to say, come, let's go. Let's go. And maybe you're just talking to yourself. You don't have to, maybe you don't have anybody to talk to. You're just talking to yourself and say, come on, let's get after it. It's time to no longer let the moment slip through my fingers. It's time to grab a hold of it and to step in and to press in to what the Spirit and what God is calling me to. The Spirit is bidding you to come. I promise you that. That's happening. So when you come up, I would say this. One, only come up if you're like, this is real, and I mean this, and I'm going to write something on this, and I'm going to pray over it. Come grab a card during worship. If you don't grab a card, that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean that you're a bad person. It just means like, okay, I'm just going to sit in this, and I'm going to pray. Great. No pressure. But this is just an opportunity for us to move as a church and to do something. So I'm going to ask if you bow your heads. Today we respond to do the things that need to be done. And I do realize that I did, you know, say a lot today, but here's the thing, this whole ancient stories idea of teaching us new things, I'm prayerful that maybe the Lord is saying something new in you right now. And so can I just ask a question, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hand to it, and then I'll pray, and you guys can respond in worship and come get in these cards. But just raise your hand if there's like, yeah, I'll acknowledge there's maybe just even in this moment this morning, but maybe over the last bit of time, season of your life, there's been a, I know we're using this illustration of a silent beckoning in your life, but has there been a silent beckoning from God's Spirit for you to step out and to do something or to do more, to dig deeper? Maybe it's growing in intimacy with Him. Maybe it's growing in your courage for Him. But if you feel like, yeah, that's real, I've had a silent beckoning in my life that I need to respond to and get out of the shade of the tree, just lift your hand where you're at. Say, yeah, it's good. It's really good. It's good to say that out loud or raise our hand out loud, so to speak. Well, Father, I pray right now that, Lord, as we acknowledge together that, Lord, You are working in our hearts and You're speaking to us. And God, we realize You've called us to step out at times, to climb up the hill at times, to step into the things that others won't, to push harder, to go deeper, to climb higher, to endure longer. God, all those things. And I pray that, Father, we would be able to say to You, come, let's go. Let's go do what You've called us and who You've called us to be. So, Lord, I pray now that as we respond to You over these next few minutes, again, this would be a time of worship, a time of celebrating You and how You move in our hearts. So, God, we pray these things in Your name. Amen.